home, which is an odd thing. We do that from time to time. Probably not as much as I speak with my mother. But my dad was telling me, and he likes to do this, he likes to talk about the things that are going on the farm. He likes to talk about his projects, things he's working on. And as we come to the end of February, he started telling me about how he's trying to get things ready for the big spring push, with trying to get the seeds in the ground and get things planted. So before you get to the time when you start chilling the soil, what do you have to do? Anybody have any idea what needs to be in place first before you start to break ground for the first time? Fix machines. Service things. Change the oil in the tractors. Make sure everything's lubricated and ready to go. Because whenever you get that good weather and you get ready to go out to the field, you don't want to break down in the middle of all that. So Dad is telling me how he's out there working on the tractors, and he's changing oil and doing all of got his grease gun out there and getting into the funny places and trying to get things ready to go. And he just wants to have everything ready. So when it gets time to go, when it gets time to hit the field, he's ready to hit the field running. So early in May is when we want to try to start getting those seeds in the ground. We want to start planting corn, planting soybeans. And you've got to be ready. You have to be ready because when the weather is right, you want to be ready to put that stuff in the ground. And when you first get everything planted, let's say it's the end of May, then something is already ready to be harvested. The first round of harvest is ready the end of May. And anybody with any agricultural background in here, can you tell me what the first thing would be that you would harvest at the end of May?
Alfalfa.
Alfalfa, hay, yes, exactly. We've got some agricultural boys in here. Wake up a little bit here. Come on, people. You're allowed to answer back. Yeah, first thing you harvest in the spring, late spring, you harvest hay. Hay is kind of like our front yards. You know, it's something that is established for several years, and you don't have to necessarily plant it every spring. So whenever the weather gets nice, when things start to warm up and when the water is available, it's like our yard. It becomes green again and starts to grow. It comes out of this dormant stage and it begins to produce a crop that you can harvest as early as May. Now, like I said, there's a few things that need to come into place before the hay starts to grow, before it leaves this dormant state. The weather needs to get warmer, and you need to have enough water. I think that we don't always realize how important water is to make hay grow. If you think about the hay crop, you can often get 3, 4, even sometimes 5 cuttings of hay every year in one season. But what is the most important thing to assure that you will get a good crop of hay? It's the water. There's certain things that we can control. We can add fertilizer to the soil. We can make it more nutrient-rich and nutrient-dense so that it can produce a good crop. But who here can make it rain? That's what determines whether you have a good crop or a bad crop. And often the first cutting that you take of hay is usually the best. Why do you think this is? You get a lot of rain in the spring. It's just like our front yards again. In the spring, we're out there mowing and weed eating and trimming all the time because we have warm weather and we have plenty of rain. Now, you all know, being a Virginian, you've been around, you were here last summer, you know what happens when it doesn't rain. You don't have to mow your yard. Well, imagine if your yard was a crop. You don't get anything. So this hay crop that my dad is getting ready and preparing to harvest here in a few months is something that really depends on the amount of rain that we get. And as I think about life in general, life of humans, life of animals, life of plants, you see just how important water is to life. Without water, none of us would be here today. Without water, we wouldn't have plants and animals on this earth. Water is essential for all of life. Now, Marvin read just a few moments ago a story about water, or the lack thereof. And we're going to see how Moses was able to bring water to the Israelites when they had none. And hopefully we're also going to see how we as God's children, as Christians, are called to bring water to others as well. Well, our scripture began with Moses, and he's out in the wilderness, out in the desert with these Israelites. And they've been wandering around for a couple months here. They're pretty fresh out of Egypt. So they wander around, and they enter into this place, and it's called Rephidim, or whatever you want to call it. Rephidim? Anybody correct me, feel free to do so if you'd like. They enter into this place, and they set up tents, and they set up this camp, and what's wrong with this campsite? There's no water. And they get a little agitated when they don't have water. I know I get a little cranky if I'm thirsty for too long. And these people were going probably for days without any water. So you can understand how they start grumbling and they start complaining. And they even get a little quarrelsome, the text says. So they come to Moses and they say, Moses, give us water. And Moses is kind of like, I don't think I like your tone of voice. Why are you putting God to the test? Well, they don't seem to care about that because they just keep on complaining. They say, give us water. Why did you bring us out of Egypt where we had plenty? Why did you bring us out here so that we would die, our children would die, our livestock would die? Give us water. You see, they were thirsty. They were in the desert, in a dry land, and there was nothing to drink. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never gone a long period of time without water. I couldn't even start my sermon without carrying around this little glass here. I need water, and so do you. I've never gone more than a couple hours without drinking something. Probably none of us have gone more than, say, 8-hour work day without having a drink of water. Maybe a few of us have gone for an entire 24-hour day period without drinking something. But I'm going to guess that none of us have ever been at the point where we're about ready to die of thirst like these people. Now, probably the thirstiest I've ever been is back on the farm whenever we were harvesting the hay crop. Now, if you know anything about harvesting hay, you know it's not the easiest thing in the world to harvest. You have to mow it down, allow it to dry for a couple of days. And then my family still does the small square bales, which are about this big. So they go through with the baler after it's all dried up, you compact it into these bales, and then you take it into the barn and you stack it for the winter. Each one of these bales weighs approximately 50 pounds when you have good alfalfa hay. Now, I think it's probably because I was the tallest person in my family, but I was always the one that was up in the hay mow, stacking the hay, trying to stack it as high as possible. I was always stuck with this job, and I think stuck with it for a reason, because it's not the best job in the world. Face it, if you've done it, you know it's not the best job in the world. You have this elevator bringing hay bales up to you. Remember, they're about 50 pounds, and they're flying at you while you're trying to grab other bales and get out of the way and stack them nicely and neatly so they'll stay in place for the entire winter. And you don't exactly do hay whenever it's cool out. You know, we talk about the importance of rain, but whenever you want hay to dry down, you don't want it to be a cool, rainy, wet day. You need to have a string of several warm, sunny, bright days. So it's often up around 90 degrees whenever you're trying to bale hay. And whenever you're inside the barn, which, mind you, doesn't have any air conditioning, you're in the barn, sitting up high in the barn where, you know, heat rises. And you're running back and forth, carrying around these 50-pound bales. It gets pretty hot. It's probably at least 100 degrees in the barn. So on a given day, we might put up 1,000 bales. 1,000 bales times 50 pounds, that's easy math, people. 50,000 pounds of hay that I stack in one day in 100-degree temperature. It gets pretty hot, and I got pretty thirsty doing that. And my parents wonder why I wanted to go to seminary and be a pastor. But whenever I would come down from that hay mow, I would just be dripping wet. I know it's gross, but it's true. And the hay just sticks to you because of all this water that's come out of your body. And you need to replenish it. So you're thirsty as can be. And I love to come down out of that hay mow, reach for the garden hose, and just down as much water as possible until I get a little tummy ache. It felt so good and refreshing. So in spite of how hard and how difficult it was to do all this work, to move all these thousands of pounds of hay and stack them neatly, I always had the assurance that after each load, I would have a chance to get a drink of water and be refreshed again. But these Israelites, as they're wandering through the desert, they don't have that assurance, do they? Nobody said, just wait a half an hour, we'll get you something to drink. So I can understand why they were getting cranky. And I don't hold it against them for going to Moses and saying, give us something to drink. Some people say, well, they should have just come to God first. But you know what? Moses has been their leader all this time. I understand that they wanted to come to Moses and say, give us something to drink. But I find no fault in asking for something to drink, because I know what it's like to be thirsty, and I'm sure every one of you here today knows what it's like to have a deep thirst. There's nothing wrong with wanting a drink. It's essential for our bodies. But what's wrong is in the way that they asked for it. I shouldn't say the way they asked for it. The way that they demanded it of Moses. They demanded it of Moses, and they actually almost threatened his life. Moses felt threatened. He was afraid he was going to be stoned if these people didn't get something to drink. Now, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? Here's this person who has been their leader the whole, who knows how long here. This is this person who has this definite connection with God. And they have seen God do amazing things through this person, through this man Moses. They have seen God bring plagues on Egypt and on Pharaoh. They have seen God separate the Red Sea and allow them to pass safely. They have seen God bring manna from heaven so they can have something to eat. If they don't think to ask God or Moses for one single drop of water, instead they quarrel amongst themselves, they fight, they threaten Moses. There's something wrong with that. So the Israelites are thirsty, but they're slow learners because they're human. And we're all slow learners sometimes, aren't we? In spite of all that they had seen, everything that God had done for them, they just didn't quite get it yet. And I think to myself sometimes, I'm like, come on, people, get a clue. God will take care of you. God will protect you. God will provide what you need. But they just don't get it. Now, as we look about 1,300 years later in the Bible, a man by the name of Jesus had to confront some people about the same issue. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothing?" People still didn't get it. God will take care of you. God will provide what you need. So if God will provide what the people needed, I think that's pretty clear about what Jesus is saying. If God will provide, then why hasn't He provided for the Israelites yet? Why are they still thirsty? Why have they not been given water? I think if we jump one more chapter into Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus answers this. He says, "Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." Even though God knows what we need, God still likes to be asked every now and then. God still likes to have us come and approach Him in prayer and say, "God, I am needy of You and what You can offer." And sometimes God just likes to have us remember that He is all-powerful, that He is the source of all good things, and that we are in need of Him. Well, thankfully, Moses, this man of God, this flawed man of God, but a man of God nonetheless, thankfully Moses knew that he had to approach God and ask Him for what the people needed. Moses knew that he must go to God, and he said, "God, what am I to do with these people?" And God gave him an answer. He said, "Take that staff that you have, and grab some of the elders from the group, and go to Horeb, and strike that rock with the staff, and I will give you water." And that's what they did. At least we assume that's what they did. The text doesn't say that they actually followed through on what God had told them to do, but we assume that He did, because otherwise we probably wouldn't hear anything else about Moses, would we? Moses and the Israelites probably would have died right there. So we assume that God did fulfill what He promised. We assume that Moses did get water from this rock. So here we have the people in need, and God knows they are in need. The people through Moses ask God for what they need, and God provides. Sounds like a pretty good way to live, doesn't it? God knows what we need, we ask God, and God will provide. But it sounds like a bit of an oversimplification, doesn't it? Life isn't always that easy. Sometimes there's things that we need that we aren't given. Sometimes there's things that we ask for, even when we need them, and God doesn't provide. many people in our world that don't have the things that they need to live. Many people that don't have clean water to drink. And I think that God does provide the things that we need. But sometimes it's up to us as His followers, as people, as children of God, to distribute what God has provided for those in need. Now, a recent survey by the United Nations said that 1/3 of the population of the world does not have usable drinking water. It's not safe to drink. And we all see pictures in National Geographic of the women that carry water upon their heads for miles to bring it back to their community, back to their family, so that they can have something to drink. Thousands of children die every day because of waterborne illnesses and water that is unfit to drink. Does God not know that these people need water? Of course God does. God does provide for people. It's just sometimes it needs to be redistributed so that everybody can have the things that we need. So the first step in fixing this shortage is to pray to God. When we pray to God, God provides for these people. We have plenty to drink, but we must remember the others as well. We must remember that some people are willing to die for the things that we have, and we take it for granted. Water is something that we all need, and we have it, while others don't. Probably all of us are familiar with some of the things that are going on in Israel and Palestine. We know that there are wars, there are battles, there are people fighting and losing their lives every day. And it's very complicated, and I don't know all the reasons that people are fighting. I know there's a lot of things that have to do with religion and boundaries and land, and people are killing each other trying to acquire more of these things. But I also heard recently that one of the biggest things that they're fighting for is the rights to water. They're willing to die because they know that without this water, that they will die anyway. So we must pray to God for God to provide for these people. And the next step is that we must be willing to help distribute the things that God has blessed us with. Some of us are familiar with the little country of Haiti. Now, Ronald has been there, and maybe some others as well. Haiti is about the size of Maryland, maybe just a little bit smaller. And it is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. The average life expectancy in Haiti is about 50 years of age. Anybody here over 50? Yeah. That's a lot of us. A lot of us wouldn't be here today if we were living in Haiti. That's 50 years of age. That's really quite pathetic, I think. So many people are dying because of these waterborne illnesses, because they don't have adequate drinking water. And it's really sad when again, children are dying just because they don't have water to drink. It just doesn't sound fair to me. And when we think about Haiti, when we look at some of the numbers, did you know that 96% of Haitians would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? 96% of these people are Christians. Now, do you think that these Christians ever thought to take a little bit out of their time to pray to God for water? I would think they would. I would assure you that if they are really followers of Jesus Christ, if they have prayed to God, God, give us water. So why hasn't God provided for that for them? They're praying to the same God as we are, but God has not given it to them yet. Now, I think the problem is, and I ask the question, who is holding the staff? Moses had this staff made of wood. And this staff was a sign of power. It was a sign of authority. When he approached Pharaoh, he was able to throw it to the ground and it turned into a snake. Whenever he struck the Nile with the staff, it turned into blood. Whenever he hit the rock with it in the wilderness, it sprung forth water. This staff is a sign of power and authority. Is there anything special about this staff? No, it's just a stick, people. It's just a stick. The thing that's special about it is that God is working through this stick. This sign of power and authority that Moses holds is really just something that God is working through. Now, we as Americans are the richest country in the world. We make more money per capita than any other country. And our power, our money and our wealth is our staff. Like Moses' stick, it's nothing without God. Like Moses' stick, if it has no power unless God chooses to give it power. Moses could have gone around and hit rock after rock with his stick, and without God's will, it wouldn't have done anything. Water wouldn't have sprung forth from these rocks without God saying, strike this rock. It is my will that water would come from it. And the same is true with our money. We can throw our money here, we can throw our money there, but unless it is God's will, that money is just kind of wasted, isn't it? We can buy new things, we can buy this latest iPod, the latest pair of shoes, and that's not going to help anybody. If it is God's will and we put the money towards something, then we will see it be effective. It is like that staff of Moses. It is useless unless we use it in the way that God intended us to use it. In 1981, a man by the name of Joe Arbaugh Sr. went to Haiti as a missionary. And I don't know anything about Joe Arbaugh Sr. before this time, but he went and he must have had some kind of experience and he must have had some kind of funding. But in a period of 2 years, Joe Arbaugh Sr. dug over 70 wells for the Haitians. He was able to provide clean drinking water for the children of God. In just over 2 years, 70 wells. I think that's an amazing accomplishment. And if anybody here knows anything about the Arbaughs, you know that they continue to be involved in this ministry to Haiti. They continue to go over in work teams. They continue to go over in evangelistic teams. They continue to be involved in many different ways. Joe's youngest son, James, is in Haiti now as a long-term missionary. So why do I tell you all these stories about the Arbaugh family? Is it so that we can venerate them, to hold them up and look to them with esteem? No. These are ordinary people doing extraordinary things in the name of Jesus Christ. Many of you probably know Joe Arbaugh Jr. He preached for me here a little over a year ago. He lives just outside of Stanton. He's a regular old guy. He's a contractor, I believe is how he would describe his job. But he's done much work for God. He's just an ordinary fella. And he, like his father, has asked God, God, what am I to do for these people? And God has answered, take that staff, take that symbol of power and authority that I've given to you, and use it to help them. And Joe, and James, and little Joe, and now Joe Jr.'s sons, they're all getting involved in this ministry. And it's amazing to see the way that God has worked through them to provide not only clean drinking water for the people of Haiti, but to provide hope, to preach the gospel, and to lead many to a new relationship with the Lord. So in conclusion this morning, I know that we will all recognize crises in our lives and around the world. We can see that there is much need. And our first step is to pray to God that He would help out. The second step is that God makes us available and makes our things available to help these people as well. If God doesn't just intervene miraculously to help these people, perhaps God is asking us to do something and making things readily available in our lives. But we must share. As Christians, when things become small, when we find things that are hard to come by, we don't hoard them for ourselves, but we share those with others in need. We must learn from the hay fields with the alfalfa and the orchard grass and the rye grass that all live together in this one field. When the springtime rains come, they share of what God has given to them. And because of that, they are all able to prosper and grow. And we learn to be like the hay. And we give unto others what God has given unto us. If you take your bulletin, I invite you to turn to the back. You'll find the section that says affirming faith. I just invite you all to read along with me as I read. Please read out loud. We were sinners, enemies of God. But God didn't wait for us to take the first step. Instead, God took the initiative, putting His reconciling love on the line for us through the life and death of Jesus. So now, even when we suffer, may we live in alert expectancy, knowing that God will never leave us or change. Amen.